Our gospel text this morning is the Annunciation to Mary. Part of the background to this reading, I think you should know, is what is in other church services this morning, the Old Testament reading, which is from 2 Samuel, where David has been complaining because the people who have made him king and anointed by God have built him a house. And he's living in a house of cedar, and he's complaining that the temple or the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God abides, is still living in a tent. And so he wants to build the temple. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, it is not for you to build the temple, it is for be for your son to do because of the way you have acted in your life. So it was kind of a punishment from God depriving him of that opportunity. But the idea was that the temple would house the Ark of the Covenant. Now, prior to this, you know that the people of who became the Hebrews and then the people of Israel began as nomads, and they wandered around the desert. They had no place to call home. And until they got to the Promised Land, they didn't have any focal point at all in their lives except the Ark of the Covenant, which held the relics of their faith and was a footstool in their mind to God. So God stood on the footstool when he came into the meeting tent where the ark was housed, and they could converse. Moses went to converse with God, and other leaders went into the tent whenever the presence of God was there. The cloud would descend, and God's presence would be there. So now they wanted, now that they have a kingdom, and now that they have established themselves as kind of a center with a town, etc., and they have recognition, they want to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant. The interesting thing about this is the backdrop for the gospel reading this morning, and it doesn't sound like it would be at all, but it is. Because as they were building a dwelling place for God here on earth, so we have a transferal, or let's say a transformation of that thought in the call to Mary to be a home for the Son of God. This from Luke's gospel. In the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "But how can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And then Mary said, "Here I am. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. The Gospel of the Lord. I'd like to begin by clarifying something that I think gets very confusing, especially if you have any kind of attuned to Catholicism or even Anglicanism. There are two feasts that are celebrated for Mary. One of them is the Annunciation, and that's this particular scene that we have this morning, which speaks about her being a virgin. There also is a feast called the Immaculate Conception. And many people confuse the idea of the Immaculate Conception with this particular passage. And it's understood as the Immaculate Conception was she conceived because she was a virgin and Jesus was the Son of God. And so that was an Immaculate Conception. I've heard friends of mine say in their older age, somebody would make a joke about their possibly having another child in their 60s, and they say, if it is, it'll be an Immaculate Conception. And see, that's a misnomer. That's not what it's about. The Immaculate Conception is a declaration made by the church that Mary was herself conceived without sin. You see, the teaching is that all of us, humanity, are born into original sin. This is the foundation of it. Mary was exempted from that because she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, and therefore she was exempt of that original sin. And so we call her, or she's titled, the Immaculate Conception. In fact, the prayer is, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. So just so you understand that, okay, there's two very different things there. Now, we could do a whole thing on Mariology. Let me just say this on Mariology. The development of Mary, the only thing we have about Mary from Scripture is what you have in the infancy story. And that appears a couple of more times in the Gospel as a bystander, or in the Acts of the Apostles, she was there on the day of Pentecost. But other than that, we don't know anything else about Mary. All the things that have evolved over the centuries about Mary, and particularly in Catholicism, where she has been given all kinds of honors and all kinds of titles, all of it because something very, I think, strange happened in the course of the evolution of religion and practice. Because initially, the early church believed, as we do believe, that when we gather together at the table, we are experiencing the real presence of God in our midst. We also believe that because each one of us has the presence of God within us, and Paul says, we carry in earthen vessels the great gift of the resurrected Christ, which is the gift that we have as believing people to give to the world. That because of that, there was a great understanding that we were united with God, and you see that beautifully done in John's Gospel, where he says, I am in you, you are in me, we are together in God, and that's not going to change. Okay, that's an important piece. But as time went on and communities got bigger, more and more people started to come to Christianity. And in the process, judgments started to be made about who could be in and who could not. For example, in the early church, if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you see that the big debate was, does a Gentile have to become a Jew before they become a Christian? Because Jesus was a Jew, and Christianity evolved out of Judaism, so do you not have to pass through Judaism before you can become a Christian? And they put that to rest and said, no, Gentiles don't have to do that. That was in the first century. The first, really, council of the church was in the very first century when the apostles got together and decided that. So that now Gentiles and Jews together can be side by side as converts to Christianity, okay? And the goal was, and the truth was, that the presence of God was in all of us. Well, as more people came in and more traditions got mixed in and more complications about heresies and what's right and what's wrong and who's got the truth and who doesn't have the truth, the church came out with very strong statements about what it was going to be. Consequently, in the practice of the church, people were not excluded, but people became further and further and further removed from the presence of God. So that you were not allowed, when they built the churches, you look at the churches and the evolutionary process, you see the churches gradually take the center of the table with everyone standing around to the people being pushed back and the table being moved back and the clergy being responsible for what happens at the table, meaning, say, they control the presence of God. And the people got further and further removed because the theology also developed the sense that there's no way any one of us is worthy of being in the presence of God or taking the presence of God in communion. And so penance grew up and confessions grew up and all this kind of lists of sins, thousands of pages of sins that you could read. In fact, in the early church, in the earlier centuries, there was a book of penances. And when you went into the confessional and listened to people, you would look up whatever the sin was, and you say, well, that's your penance. You see, it was all broken down very nicely. It was a great system of control. But the sad thing about it, as much as that may have benefited us in one way in making us aware that we need to be humble as we walk through life, and we need somehow to understand that God is greater than all of us, and hopefully we will find God in our lives. The sad thing was, people were pushed away from the presence of God and had to work their way through penance and suffering and all the rest of it to be worthy to get there. Consequently, when all the services became in a foreign language called Latin, when all churches were doing Latin services, people didn't understand Latin. They didn't speak Latin. It wasn't like they were Italian, you know, and everybody spoke Italian. Latin is a very formal language and was used by the Roman government to make sure that they would understand, but they would not. And that's exactly what happened to our rituals. And so the services became Latin, so the people had nothing to do. So very special, holy people, inspired people, and really generous people, recognizing the problem, created devotional things for people to do while they were sitting there in church at a Latin service. And thus arose prayer books and missalettes and all these kinds of things. And one of the things that grew alongside of it so powerfully was Marian theology, because you weren't worthy to go to God directly, and you weren't worthy certainly to go to Jesus, who was representative of God on this earth. So your next best shot at getting God's ear and making progress was go to the mother of Jesus. It was like the backdoor approach. And so if you went to Mary, in fact, it was the saying, to Jesus through Mary. We learned that as kids. You go to Jesus through Mary. And you did that through various devotions. Pick your one you want. There was the Assumption. There was all kinds of feasts. She was Star of the Sea. She was Gate of Heaven. She was all these things. There were litanies of Mary, honoring Mary, because the people desperately needed a reason to be there and to understand that they still had a shot at being united with God. Now, none of that is scriptural. None of it is founded at all in scripture. It's the evolution of a theology, given the times, the history, the revolutions, and all the things that took place that formed that way of thinking into which our generation certainly was born into. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, this gospel passage was the most remarkable first step of the early church recognizing what John will say about 70 years later has become the theology of the early church, that we are all in God. You look at Mary, and she has always been held up as a model. We call her the first disciple in scripture because she's the first one in the scriptures to say, whatever you want, that's what I will do. And that is, for a disciple, the proper answer when you're having an experience of God or looking for God in your life. If God is speaking to you, you can only say whatever you want. That's what I will do. That's perfect discipleship. And so she's pulled out of this and made the perfect disciple for all of us. But I'd like to suggest, with just that little thought in mind, that goes back to the very beginning, and I know I say this over and over again. I hear myself repeating myself, and I keep saying, they're going to get so bored hearing me say this. But I've been saying it for the last 20 years, and it's got to be said again and again and again. God is a part of every one of our being. We are divinized by the divinity and unity of humanity in Jesus. And we now are people of God, not because we bow down and worship God, not because we live a certain way. We are people of God because we are people created by, formed by, sustained by, and find fulfillment in God. There's no other lesson in the scripture that is any more important than that. There is no teaching that contradicts that that should ever be listened to again. Because the wisdom is here. It just got buried through so much stuff. The truth is, brothers and sisters, we, you and I, are the person visited by the angel, and God says to each one of us, this is what I would like you to do. This is who I'd like you to be, yourself. And we say, but how can I do that? Because I'm not capable of doing that. And the angel says, the power of God will overshadow you, and you will be a dwelling place for God on this earth. You and me. And if it's you and me, then brothers and sisters, it's everybody else out there. That really is the outrageous claim of Christianity. It's bold, it's dangerous, it's filled with all kinds of mystery. It's something that it's so hard to grasp that we sometimes lose our focus and draw back. But that doesn't change the truth. That is the one thing Jesus came to reveal to us about God. All these pages of history asking, where is God? And Jesus says, you are overshadowed by the Spirit of God, and God abides in you. It's so much easier, you see, when we have religion and we are left to our own out there in the pew, and God is somehow over here. It's so much easier. I can go to church. I remember as a kid, and for a good part of my life, as long as I knew I was doing what I was supposed to do, that is, what I was being told to do, I had it made. I knew God was with me. I had no clue what it meant, but I knew God was with me, and I was going to heaven if I dropped dead. I've grown up a lot and changed a lot in my last few years. This is the truth. This is gospel truth. Unmitigated gospel. You are the house where God dwells. Not in the ark, not in here. In here. And that, brothers and sisters, I believe, is the message of hope, the message of peace, the message of joy, and the message of love that we have been pursuing in this very simple ceremony for the last 4 weeks. And come Wednesday night, we will light the last candle, and that is an acknowledgement that we have seen the truth. And as Simeon says, now, Lord, you can dismiss me because I have seen your promise fulfilled. That promise is right here in each one of us. So when we light the candle, let us be sure that we can say with all truth, I know that God is in me. And my gift is to share it with others. It's just a random thought Sunday morning. Amen.